The last time we left off, it seems some weeks ago, we left off with Thomas in his encouragement, actually, as Jesus appeared to him. And, you know, where at once he was doubting, now I have to see the wounds in his side and the wounds in his hands and feet before I believe. I need to put my hand in his side and my fingers in his wounds and his hands. And that's how he left it. Doubting Thomas, we call him. And I think it's kind of an unfair characterization of him. But all of us, in many respects, have similar doubts at some time in our life. So it's not unusual. And the Lord amazingly then appears to him and even says to him, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it in my side and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And of course, Thomas's response was, my Lord and my God. And Thomas was then told by Jesus, Thomas, because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. This leads in to the next few verses. It's the very purpose of which John wrote this epistle. It's the very purpose of why we read the Bible, the very purpose of why we gather together to hear the Scriptures. Notice, he says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, the psalmist had his doubts many places in the Psalms. In fact, it's one of the greatest books to read when you're going through struggles in your life personally. To get in there and see how many of those things David faced, or the psalmist Asaph, or a number of the psalmists. As David, the psalmist in 13:1 says, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You ever felt that way? Then, of course, Jeremiah had his doubts when he said, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why is there no healing for the wound of my people? Of course, Habakkuk had questions when he said, Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Why are you tolerating the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? He responded to the Lord's saying to him that he was going to use Babylon to discipline his people. He thought, wait a minute, that's not right. They're worse than we are. So he had his doubts. He had his struggles. Abraham fell on his face and laughed when he heard that, you know, he was going to have a child. And it was hilarious to me. He couldn't imagine. And of course, you know, he said, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah bear a child at 90? You know, the idea there in his mind, his faith almost faltered. Yet that was just a stumbling point to only to lead him into a greater trust. Moses had his questions. Remember when he was out in the wilderness and the Lord told Moses, feed the people. You know, they want food, give them something to eat. And he said, Lord, we've got 600,000 men on foot. That's not including the women and the children. And where am I going to give them meat for a whole month? That's impossible. And the Lord kind of reminded him, is anything too difficult for me? Is my arm shortened? And so in many respects, we're in that same boat with many of these really men of faith. Thomas himself. Each one of these, however, God guided miraculously to reveal himself so that their faith could be strengthened. So doubts are not as uncommon as you think. You know, you might be sitting there thinking, you know, I want to really believe like Pastor believes. I want to believe like these others that I see having this sense of peace and joy around them. And I can't seem to muster that up. Well, I want to encourage you. This is something that the Lord has to answer for us. And certainly in the book of John, he does. And this is the whole purpose of this book, that in seeing the life and ministry of Jesus presented the way John does it, would give to us a sense of purpose in trusting him in faith so that doubting can test our faithfulness and lean upon him all the more, giving rise to questions which make us search that much more for answers. I don't know about you, but when I first came to the Lord, It was an emotional experience, but the problem was my mind hadn't caught up with what I'd experienced in an emotional level. So I had lots of questions. I remember my biggest fear was thinking, because I just analyzed things so much. And I remember bugging the guys that were trying to minister to me with these. But what about? I'd always say, but what about? And I'd come up with another question. And they'd answer that. I'd go, yeah, but what about? And I'd have some other question. And I was tortured with these questions. But you know, I look back and I think, thank God for those questions, because it made me search for answers. It made me really dig a little bit deeper. So doubts are not unbelief, but they are sick faith, it's been said. And so what can we do about them? Well, you know, in dealing with them, we have to first of all be honest with them. You know, I think hiding doubts is extremely dangerous. If we've got to pretend because we're afraid someone might think that we're not as spiritual as we want them to think we are, then we're going to run into this problem. We're not being real. You know, maybe even looking at the situation that we face in this nation today. I mean, how many of us have honest fears about what is taking place? We don't know for certain, and we're encouraged, yes, God is on the throne, but and we're trying to reconcile things. The more we get a clear picture of the Son of God who loved us and delivered himself up for us, the more we have an understanding of his purpose for our lives, the more we will rest in him and we will cast those cares upon him. Of course, we need to cast those cares upon him. We need to put it in his hands. And the Bible says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, but don't let him doubt. For if you doubt, you're driven like the wind and the sea, driven and tossed like the waves. And said that don't even let that man think he'll receive anything, because God wants us, and the most important thing to do is to trust him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, without trusting him, because he wants to show himself. So we need to deal with these doubts, you know, argue with them, question. You know, when you're reading the Bible as a new believer, one of the best things you can do is have a pen or a pencil in your hand and just write question marks by those places that you don't understand or that don't make sense, or how can this be? I've always thought something different, and write those questions down. You know, the more questions you have, that's good, because you're going to see those answers come to bear. For me, you know, there are two major books the Lord has written in the sense of revealing himself. Of course, the first book is the book of nature. And in Romans 1:18 says that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen by the things that are made. He left his signature on nature so that we would know it has to be of him. Even with our marvelous technology, we have not even come close to the complexity of life. You know, I think it was Mark Eastman who was here. Shared a number of very interesting things that stuck with me about the genetic code and how detailed everything is and how it's redundant, you know, that there's multiple systems, that if one system in a cell goes down, another system kicks in. You've got information that's on the digital code that's so complex that there's no way that we can even come close to it. In fact, the brain is a billion times a billion faster than any computer, and he says it runs on potatoes at 98.6 degrees. We can't even begin to approximate that type of complexity. He mentions that a single cell of pond scum is more organized in information than the space shuttle. That's amazing to consider that, isn't it? You know, when the theory of evolution was proposed, they had no idea of how complex the simple, as they called it. Remember that term when you were in school? The simple cell? That's what they said, the simple cell. And you know, you keep thinking about, oh, the simple cell. Yeah, simple cell, and then more complex life forms. Simple cell gets a little bit more complex. Well, you know, we found some very disturbing things in all of our genetic research. That, well, the genes that we have, they've mapped the human genome. I think there's, what, about 30,000 genes that they've mapped out? And so as they were studying other life forms, they figured that, you know, of course, humans had to be the most complex. And then they discovered that the rice, the simple little rice plant, has 50,000 genes. You know, the idea of making sugars out of raw materials it's like an incredible factory that's more complex than our bodies. The point is that God has signed his hand through the aspect of nature. You know, the machine that we are, because we are a machine, that everything has to have, any type of machine that works has to have the thought and the conception behind it. The information that is written and encoded in your genes that describes every detail of what you're like. It had to have been put there by someone much smarter than we are. But, you know, we all have our questions. We all have our struggles. You know, and I can imagine that there are many questions in the hearts of the believers at this time when, you know, as they were following Jesus, there were a lot of inconsistencies, you know, because in their mind, hey, Jesus has to come and reign. And he's coming, and now that these rulers don't accept him, and imagine being in that position. So many people aren't accepting him, and all the leaders of the religion of that day, you know, were rejecting him largely. There were a few that were following him, you know, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and a few others. But for the most part, most rejected him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. So put yourself in, you know, the shoes there of the person trying to watch what's going on. You've seen Jesus do some miracles, and now you're kind of looking at what are other people saying? It's kind of like taking a poll. I'm amazed at how many people find their belief system based on what most people believe. Because if most people believe this, then that's a strong motivation. Well, I want to be like most people. I don't want to be considered odd and different. So I'm going to believe that. You know, well, the majority is not always right. And most of those who rejected Jesus did not know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, did not know who he was. They had rejected. In fact, it wasn't just ignorance. It was, unfortunately, and as is the case today, willing ignorance, as Peter tells us. So this is where this book is so important. These things, he says, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus, it says, did many other signs. Now, the very works that Jesus did, the very things that he taught, everything about him really was a sign. People couldn't help but look at him and go, there's something quite unique about him. There's something amazing about him. You know, that he was so unintimidating, yet at the same time, wow, they were blown their mind at the power of God working through him. Now, John only records 7 major miracles in this entire book. Now, there were many other signs that Jesus did. The other gospel accounts share a number of ones that John does not even go into. But he just arranges his material in a way so that we can see those signs to show that Jesus truly is the Son of God. You know, when he turned the water to the wine in chapter 2, and then he had that meeting with Nick at night in John chapter 3. When Jesus said, you must be born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Go back into his mother's womb? And Jesus had to explain to him that which is flesh, but that which is spirit is spirit. You know, when you're born from above, you're born of the Spirit. You're born again. You've got a new heart. And then, of course, the woman at the well where Jesus ministered to. And then there was the miracle of the impotent man by the pool in John 5 and John 6, the 5,000 fed. Jesus is the bread of life. And John 9, the man born blind, and others that I'm not going to wear you out in recapping them. But all of these signs that were revolved around just showing you the power and the majesty in the person that truly he is the Son of God. Now, when you understand what's being expressed here with a sign signifies something. That's the whole point of a sign. It's signaling to you something. There's a purpose behind it. You know, when you look back through the book, you realize that as you see him more clearly, it's all meant to show you that he is more than you imagine. It's a sign. Now, not all were written in the book. He did many other signs, but they weren't all written in this book. People wonder why. In fact, you know, the gospel account was never meant to give the full account of everything in his life, such as a biography, for example. There are people that, you know, they must know what he was like when he was growing up. And they've got to figure out what was he like when he was like 5 and 6? And, you know, there are some spurious stories there that you can find, you know, some of the accounts of Jesus when he was a young kid and the little miracles that he did. And all these written accounts are totally off the wall. They have no bearing at all as scripture. But they're written because, you know, people have that morbid curiosity. Oh, you know, well, I want to know what he was like, you know, and a biography does that kind of thing. You know, goes into the details of where they were born and the conditions, you know, around, you know, about their parents and all the details about them growing up and what they were like. And, you know, the little precocious kid on the corner. We like those types of things. But biographies generally are kind of boring because so often a biography will go into details about a person's life that is just ordinary, but because of who it is, it seems interesting. Of course, celebrities, you know, those are the most boring biographies you can read. It's like, I like Starbucks coffee instead of Dunkin' Donuts coffee. And you know, like, oh wow, they put it in the book. It's like, who cares? You know, people want these crazy things about biographies. But what was Jesus' favorite color, I wonder? You know, what was his favorite dessert? I wonder what food he really liked to eat the most. But there are no trifles like that about this in this biography, because it's not a biography. There's nothing exhaustive about it. The main purpose of it was not to give all the details of his life, but to paint a picture so that you could make a decision. And that's the key. This book is written so that you must make a decision either way. It kind of forces your hand. You either are going to believe him, in him, and believe who he is, or you're not going to believe him. You know, unique biography, because it's not a biography. It's something much deeper than that. When you read a biography, you can enjoy some of the information, but rarely does it call you to make a decision. Here, the book forces you to make your mind up concerning who Jesus is. What do you say of Christ? In fact, the very question that the Pharisees, you know, the posed question was, what do you say of the Christ? Whose son is he? Jesus asked them. What do you think of the Christ? What do you think of the Messiah? Which is really what the term Christ is. It's the anointed one. This one that was promised he would come into the world, that all the religious leaders were looking for, but Jesus just didn't fit the bill. And so you come to him, and this was written so that you could make up your mind to decide whether he truly is the Messiah. Does he fit the credentials? Does his, you know, sheet and everything that he did show that truly he fits all those prophecies? Or do you believe that he doesn't? You've got to make up your mind. Now, I know in my mind growing up, I needed more convincing arguments, I thought. I thought that if I could just figure out some, you know, real important questions about theology, then I'd have it figured out. I didn't realize it was much deeper than that. In fact, we were already told that we can't even come to the Son unless the Father draws us. That it's a spiritual issue, that you've got the Word of God, because this is written, and this is the key here. This is the interesting aspect of this, that God wrote these things. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. A lot of things Jesus said that aren't written, but these are written that you may believe. Written. Isn't it interesting how God has chosen to communicate to us? Through a written word. Through the word that you could hear. The word that you could read. So that you would then have to come to a decision. You know, a lot of times we want something more than that. You know, we really do look for a sign. And Thomas, of course, was settled in his mind, but Jesus, in a way, mildly rebuked him and said, hey, you know, blessed that you believe, but more blessed is him who has not seen and has believed. There's something very interesting about coming to faith, and this is the whole picture of this word belief. This word belief is not just referring to a mental belief, you know, something that you're thinking about, you know, that you have in your mind. That you can say mentally, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God without understanding any of the implications of that. And you know, too few Christians truly understand the implication of confessing Jesus as Lord. You know, they're thinking in terms of, well, yeah, I just want to, hedge my bets and make sure that I'm there. And I've got a Buddha also in my house just to make sure that, you know, I've got that covered too. And they're not really thinking in terms of the exclusivity of Jesus' claims. They're not thinking of his authority, that he is Lord. They're not thinking in terms of their life's decisions now. They want to willingly yield to the Lord for his direction from his word so that their lives can be guided accordingly. They're just thinking they want to feel a little bit better and maybe this will help. And so I wonder if we have taken it from that mental assent to true belief in our heart. Again, this is not something that we can necessarily produce. This is something as we are, and the Bible does say faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. As you're in the Word of God, as you're seeing. I know for me as a young Christian, there was nothing more valuable than to read about Jesus in these gospel accounts because I got to know him. And my faith grew. I trusted him that much more. I saw what he was like. I saw his consistency, his majesty, his power, his wisdom. And I knew that I knew that I knew. And that, of course, only came by the witness of the Holy Spirit in my life. It can only come as the Holy Spirit draws you and shows you this is real. But the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in your life. If you're not reading the Word of God, you know, is it a wonder why you have so many doubts and fears? Is it a wonder why you don't know for certain what the Lord is calling you to do and His purpose in your life? Where you really are confident that Jesus is the Son of God and that His hand is upon you. Well, you're just not reading His love letter. You're not experiencing Him. So these are written that you may believe. Faith, not a mental assent, much deeper than that. You know, when you truly have this faith, Jesus said faith is a mustard seed, could move a mountain. You don't need a lot of it. It's the object of your faith, you see. What do we believe? Notice these things are written that you may believe what? Is it just believe? Does it matter what you believe? As long as you believe hard enough, I guess that's good. No. What do you believe? That's what counts. See, if you believe, and in fact, you know, when you think about it, most people, and especially in our day and age, people tend to think that ideas are just, they're neutral. That you can have ideas and thoughts and beliefs, and you can believe whatever you want. You're free. There's no thought police to force you to believe a certain way or to think a certain way. And we do have that freedom. But because we have that freedom, we must never make the mistake to think that having a belief about something is neutral. You can have a belief about a particular therapy that you think is going to help you with the cancer. Now, if that therapy has basis in fact, it will help you. If it's a spurious concoction made up by someone who's trying to prey on the feelings and emotions of someone that's desperate, and you're putting your faith in that stuff, you know, no amount of faith is going to make the difference if the concoction is just all a bunch of baloney. What you believe now has threatened your life because you're putting your trust in something that's not going to help you, where you could have gone this direction and maybe received some real help, proven help. Why is this so important? Think about what people believe today around the world. There are a great many people that believe that Allah is God and that the Bible is full of errors and that He is true and that the Quran is the right way to go. And you know what? When a person believes that and takes those things literally, those beliefs can be extremely dangerous. When you follow the Quran by the letter, you're going to pose a danger and a threat to others. Ideas kill. Communism. When the whole mentality of the dialectic materialism, the whole mentality that the class warfare where the proletariat was being, you know, squashed on by the bourgeois society, and they had to, I mean, the whole idea of Marxism is based on this whole class warfare, that everything is affected because of class warfare. So if we can just get rid of the classes and make everybody equal, we can change human nature. Now that's an idea. That's a belief system. People put their trust in that belief system. And what did it do to most of the world? It devastated most of the world. Communistic ideas. Ideas are very important when you put your faith in them. So it's not a matter of, I mean, and there are people that have believed strongly in communism. There are people who believe strongly in Marxism. They believe strongly in socialism. Many people in this country. You know, the elite think that, you know, most of the people don't know what they're doing. They need kind of some real wise guidance, but we need to make everybody equal in these areas. Radical Islam, people who follow that, thinking that the infidel, you who believe in Jesus and the Jew, you must die. Ideas, just ideas, that's all. Oh, but they're dangerous ideas. So you can be strongly believing something and be wrong. But here, this is written, and this book is written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Anointed One. That's the object of your faith. And faith is only valuable if it has a good object. The whole point is to try to get your attention to trust nothing else but Jesus. Take your mind off of all the other trusts, all the other gods, all the other things that you put your hope in. You know, oh, if I just get enough money, I'll be happy. No, that is a false hope. If I just could get out of this state, you know, get into another state. I hate this state. We had such a cold winter, I got to get out of this state. I'll be happy then. I'm miserable. It's depressing. I'm going to Florida. That's it. Honey, let's pack our bags. And so we think, oh, I'll be happy then. Yeah, I've seen so many people put trust in something. And you know, the bottom line is, if we really believe that these things are written, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Messiah, that He truly is the one and only. Jesus said, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. That's a pretty bold statement to make. It's a pretty bold statement to make. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll never die, He said. I am the bread of life, He said. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. No other way to get into the sheepfold. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but by me. Only through Him. He said it. Exclusive. Because if there is any other way to get to heaven, then Jesus came for nothing. He died in vain. That forces you to make a decision, you see. You see, if Jesus said, I'm one of the ways you can get to heaven, that doesn't force you to make a decision. You go, oh, well, I can choose Him or I can choose another way. You know, it doesn't matter, I guess. But by saying, I am the only way, He forces you to make a decision about Him. And you know, many people are offended at that. They were in Jesus' day. They were offended when Jesus spoke in such a manner. How could you, being a man, make yourself out to be God? And that's why they crucified Him. He minced no words about who He was. And when He was put under oath by the high priest, I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Messiah? He said, you say that I am. In other words, it's like we said, you said it. He says, and you shall see the Son of Man hereafter coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, that's a pretty bold statement. He pretty much told them He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God, very plainly. And for that, the high priest tore His clothing, which was illegal. And then they put Him through all the trial and, of course, the crucifixion and everything that happened. Because of His claim, He forces you to believe. This is written that you may believe. Now, He forces you to make your mind up. Not that you have to believe Him. You can believe something else, but you have to make your mind up one way or another. That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And here's where the believing leads to, and this is the exciting part, that believing you may have life in His name. See, that's the interesting thing about what happens when you truly believe. Now you have access to the Father because the blood of Jesus covers your sins. You have fellowship with the Father. All of a sudden, that very thing that you've longed for, you know, we long for something much, much more. It's part of our human makeup. Nothing in this world satisfies. We try to fill our lives with you know, pleasures. We try to fill our lives with activities, with people, with a job, with, you know, pleasant things, money, sex, drugs. We try everything. And the more we try, it just proves how desperate we are, that nothing is working. There's got to be something more. There must be. Well, that futility that's in our heart, God put it there. Well, He didn't put it there. It came as a result of the fall. He created us perfect, but we sought out many other schemes. We went our own way. Adam, our federal head, made a decision, a fatal decision to transgress. And because He did that, we were born then in His likeness who fell in sin. And we were born with this gap, this emptiness, this futility that makes us cry out for something. But we won't find that life until we find it in believing in His name. That is His character and who He is. All that He said He is. Do we believe? Then we have life in His name. Then we have life. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. John tells us in his epistle later on in 1 John, that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, And these things we write that your joy may be full. In 1 John 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He repeats the same thing in different words. "And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And then, of course, we know the famous John 3, 15 and 16. "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son does not see or shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." This is why this is a crucial decision. You know, "he who believes my word," or "hears my word and believes in him who sent me," Jesus said in John 5:24, "has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Do you know that can be described of you? When you come to the Lord Jesus, you've passed out of death into his marvelous light, and you have his life. "This is the will of him who sent me," Jesus said in John 6:40, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus said that. You have his word, his promise. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." You have the promise. You know, in the gospel, John makes a big deal out of affirming that this man that was before them was truly indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. It's interesting, by the time he writes his epistle, he affirms that Christ, the Son of God, was indeed truly a man as well. Because there were certain religious groups that, you see, took the fact that Jesus was Messiah and they went too far with it. And they said, well, yes, he was a spiritual being and he actually never left footprints. The Gnostics believed that, you know, Jesus was just a spirit, and when he rose from the dead, he was just a spirit. And John, in his epistle, had to counteract that error. No, he was certainly 100% man, but he's also 100% God. He had to be. Because he could not represent God to us unless he was equal with God. And he couldn't represent us to God unless he was one of us. He was a true mediator. He was a true kinsman redeemer. In the olden days, a very interesting economic dilemma. You never really sold land in Israel. You really only leased the land from God, who owned it. And he delegated it to certain families to carry on through their family name. But sometimes you'd be in an economic strait, and so you would, in a sense, you'd sell your land, but it really wasn't a sale because you had the right to always buy it back. It was a contract that if you got enough money, you could buy it. You had the right. You could come back the next year and say, "I got enough money, and now I want my land back," and they had to sell it back to you. Kind of a cool law. At the same time, if you were very poor and you had no one to buy the land back, you had to wait for the year of Jubilee, then it would return to that family name. So in a sense, you know, if you were buying land from somebody, you basically just calculated the number of years to the year of Jubilee, and that's kind of how much value that land had for that year. It was like a land lease. But if you didn't want to wait for the year of Jubilee, it was another 40 years later, and you wanted your land back, and you had no money to buy it, a near relative could come in. They had to be a near of kin, and they had to also have the ability to buy the land. Jesus was our kinsman redeemer, buying back the land. He was near of kin to us because he became like us. But he also had the ability to pay the price for our redemption. None of us had the price. None of us could pay the price. We couldn't afford the price. We'd have to die in our own sins. We certainly couldn't die for anybody else. We'd have to pay the penalty for our own sin, which was eternal judgment. Jesus, however, came being perfect. When he died, death couldn't hold him because he was perfect in all his ways. And he paid the price for all of us. He was our kinsman redeemer. So this picture of him being the anointed one, the Son of God, and that you might have life in his name, what all that means. And that's why the apostles went forth in Acts and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And then Paul writes to Timothy that from childhood you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's faith in Christ that saves you. Believing in Jesus, that He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God, the Anointed One. In Romans 10, verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. These beautiful promises that just keep continually reaffirming the simplicity of our ability to approach God through Jesus. We have made it complex. We have made it subject to the many feelings we might have. Well, I don't feel like I'm really that close to the Lord. Well, so what? You know, are you trusting in your feeling, or are you trusting in the fact of what God has said? He's declared judiciously that these things are written that you might believe in Jesus, and in believing you have life in His name. Not that you may feel He's the Son of God, but that you may put your trust, believe. You know, so many times we put our faith in how we feel. We need to put our faith in the fact, and our feelings will then follow. When we put our faith in our feelings go up and down. Depending on how I feel any given day, you know, my faith is going to be way up there. Oh, I feel so good. You know, ooh, the Lord is good. And I want to have those real emotional, wee, you know, yeah, God, you're good. But then on the other side, I might have an emotional low. I might have a real draining time, a real trial. You know, you wonder what's going on. We came within 30 minutes of seeing our house burn down this week, back yesterday. It was a weird, quirky thing. I did something out of the ordinary I've never done, ever. And I lit one of her, my wife's candles in the bathroom. And then, you know, I forgot about it and I left. And she got up and apparently she didn't notice it was lit or forgot about it. And we left it there. Now, you'd think a candle holder would be made of a material that would not be flammable. Such was not the case. So while my wife was at the women's ministry and I'm here at the office, this little candle's burning down to this little holder. And the next thing we know, she comes home and she's not even aware. She's there for about 40 minutes and she hears something crack and she goes into the room and there's all this smoke and flames and coming up. You know, she takes this wet towel and is able to get the fire out, which I really felt I wanted to rebuke her for that, because that's dangerous to try to do that. But she did it. And I just think, wow, that was close. But now I can feel a certain way about that. I could feel, you know, honey, why did you try to do that? Why didn't you call me? You know, I'd have called the insurance adjuster, you know, instead of you trying to clean up. Let's see what we're going to get from this thing, you know. I mean, I don't want to have to try to clean this mess. That's why you have insurance. Let them pay for it. So I'm going through all this stuff, you know, and I'm, you know, your feelings are lifted as a result of that. And then they go down and up and down. If you put your faith in how you feel at any given time, you're going to be a very unstable Christian. You have got to trust in the living God who made His word, His statement. This is why when a person makes that stand and says, yes, I want to put my trust in Jesus, it's upon what He has said, His promise to you. And you've heard His word and you've seen this statement that you might have life in His name. And I pray that if you haven't come to that place of truly putting your faith in Him, then maybe you need to do a little more reading about what He's done so that you might have that sense. Do a little more, get a little more into who this person is. You know, it's hard to trust somebody you don't know that well. So therefore, the more you get to know Him, the more you are going to trust Him. It's hard to get to know somebody that you really don't make yourself available to know either. So the bottom line for you is, are you available? Are you ready to say, Lord, show me, help me see, open my eyes that I might see. Teach me wonderful things from your word. Oh, help me to understand these things. If that's your cry and desire, you're making yourself available to Him. You know what? You're going to read and you're going to see and you're going to put your faith in Him. And guess what's going to happen? You have life in His name. I pray that some of you who haven't yet trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior will make that step of faith.